And one of the great moments of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem was particularly visible at night. It was when you would have seen four great lamps, which is the next slide. Four great lamps lit up in the temple. These weren't ordinary lamps. They stood 75 feet high with four lamp bowls, I'm told, on each lampstand. They were filled with oil. Bags not have that job in those days of WHS not existing. They would have lit up the night sky from afar. In a landscape with no electric lights, it must have been an arresting sight as you approach Jerusalem to suddenly see that light from the temple precinct suddenly appearing and lighting up. Of course, it reminded the people of their journey to the promised land through the desert. You remember that the Lord went before them as a pillar of cloud during the day and as a pillar of fire at night. And so you had this reminder of the Lord going before them and settling in that place in Jerusalem. And from verse 20, we get an idea of where Jesus is in the temple. There's a little mention there of the place that he's at. In that place, there were 13 trumpet-like funnels that led into the treasury into which you placed your money offerings at the temple. They were located in the women's court so that men and women could give their offerings. And why that's important is because Jesus is standing right there in the court in which those four great lampstands stood. So picture Jesus in this courtyard with the lampstands all around him. That's a provocative image for anyone doing Revelation on Tuesday nights, Jesus amongst the lampstands. And it's the context for Jesus' word in verse 12, which I think is the next slide. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus has taken the focus of what those lamps stand for and represent, and he's turned it all on himself. He's already done that in the ceremonies bringing water to the temple. He's declared that people need to come to him for that living water that will well out up in them like rivers. And now he takes the center stage once more as he stands among those lamps that represent God's presence amongst his people, and he says, "That's me." He declares boldly that he is the true light that you need. Following him is what people need. It's what we need. And remember that it was God who went ahead of the people of Israel. All of that imagery is about the God of Israel that Jesus says is him. Take a moment to feel the weight of those words and the weight of the years of that festival coming to rest on Jesus. Consider your response, because the rest of this chapter is about the response of people there that day. And unfortunately, it's tough reading, but it's an honest account of people's response in that day. Jesus' statement in verse 12, it launches a dialogue with the Pharisees in this chapter. It goes through quite a few different avenues. But what remains the central issue at all times is who Jesus is. That's what's coming before us week after week as we go through John's gospel. It starts in verse 13 with the Pharisees challenge to him about his own witness. They think others should be involved. If he's going to trump himself up, he needs other witnesses. Straight up, the Pharisees don't run to Jesus on hearing his words. Straight up, that's a conflict against Jesus. It's a reflex reaction to challenge him concerning his own witness. But Jesus sits as a special case, doesn't he, as God come to earth. His case sits above natural verification. He comes from an entirely different strata, which is why he assumes direct authority as he says these words. He is the certifier of authority and not someone subject to certification. But as a concession to them, he says he has the Father as his witness as well. In verse 15, Jesus accuses them of judging by imperfect human standards. It harks back to what Jesus said last week in verse 24 of chapter 7. Make a right judgment. There's all these calls for your judgment of who Jesus is to be thinking clearly and to coming to right conclusions. The problem is people simply aren't. Jesus says something next that's been a problem for me looking at this passage this week. He says, I pass judgment on no one. It's a really funny thing. The problem I have with this is that Jesus will say in the next chapter, for judgment I have come into the world. And in chapter 5 we heard that all judgment had been given over to him by the Father. In verse 26 he says he has much to say in judgment over them. So it's a really funny thing that he says right there. Here's my take, and it's just my take, okay? I take it that what Jesus is talking about here is judgment according to human standards. His mission on this particular occasion is not for judgment, but for mercy. That's another way to look at it as well. We know that he will come in judgment at the end of the world. And he immediately says in verse 16, but if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. Which I take as Jesus saying that he doesn't shy off judgment. His judgment is just. It's just not that of ordinary humans. Lots is said here in this passage about Jesus' connection with the Father. The Father is Jesus' witness. Jesus stands with the Father. The Father sends Jesus. There's this unity of purpose and mission between the Son and the Father. You see the Trinity working so closely together here. But the Pharisees just wonder who the Father is. They hear all of that and it just goes right over the top of them and they say, well, who is the Father? It's kind of revealing because Jesus says in verse 19 that while he knows the Father, they don't. He goes on in verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. He comes from a different strata. You are from this world, I am not of this world. In verse 21, Jesus says, I am going away and you will die in your sin. He elaborates that in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. It is put on the table very clear and centrally that how you respond to Jesus is right at the center of this passage. Who Jesus is put before us. And there's a terrible outcome hanging over the Pharisees if they don't see who Jesus is. It's a warning that we've just heard. Hearing that warning is, of course, a message for our ears too. How we respond is so important. Responding to Jesus is a serious and important matter that requires the level of response that coming before God himself requires. It's a serious matter that we take on. So it's really ironic that the Pharisees, they ask the right question, in fact, in verse 25. Look at what they ask. Who are you? Which is exactly the right question to ask if you're asking it honestly and willing to hear and take on board who Jesus is. It's the question we're all meant to address as we read this. Who is Jesus? But answering that question goes beyond words, doesn't it? It's much more than just what are you going to say on the surface. How do we live out of our understanding of who Jesus is? Through our words, sure, but also in our lives, in our decisions, and in our interactions with others. It's the whole kit and caboodle of all of our makeup. Jesus says something about when his identity would be most clearly demonstrated. In verse 28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." It's clear that Jesus is talking about the cross there, isn't it? When he's lifted up, that's got to be the cross. So how is Jesus' identity most clearly demonstrated to us there? There are plenty of miracles that he's done and examples of things that he does that throughout the Gospels. But the most powerful demonstration of Jesus' power, authority, of his purpose, of his mercy, and of his judgment on sin, it's right there at the cross, isn't it? That's where we see the depths and the lengths that Jesus goes to. That's the moment when things said during Jesus' lifetime make the most sense to the disciples. It's when we see God's mercy combined with his judgment on sin, and we see the lengths that Jesus will go to for us. It's the moment that's the death of death for all who believe in Jesus. In that moment, sin and death, they're dealt the crushing death blow for all of God's people. Here in our passage, there seems to be a glimmer of hope, but I'm going to say it gets dashed pretty quickly. In verse 30, you hear a small response of faith. In verse 30, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Sounds so hopeful, doesn't it? Sounds really positive, and you're just longing for what that's going to lead to and what people are going to do with their lives in response to Jesus. But as you read on, it soon becomes clear that they still hold on to their legacy as Abraham's children and refuse to think that they could be slaves. Jesus says in verse 31, "If you hold to my teachings, you truly are my disciples." He says in verse 32, "If you know the truth, then that truth will set you free." But they don't think they need freeing. They don't understand that following Jesus means letting go of any other way of coming before God. They don't see that it's a sin to hold on to their heritage in Abraham above the freedom that Jesus brings. Why won't people hear what Jesus has to say? Why? Jesus even asked the question in verse 46. If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Why won't people take on truth? Jesus answers that in verse 47. He says, "He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Kind of a harsh, hard truth to hear. There is a muteness to people that will not acknowledge who Jesus is. It takes a miracle of God in opening people's ears and lives to respond to him in truth. They are slaves because sin has mastered them to rebel against sin. They have a predisposition to be rebels against God. And that slavery, Jesus says, shows their lineage to the devil. Can you imagine the Pharisees hearing that lineage put before them? They need a whole new lineage to bring them to God. They need God to set them free. Well, as you can imagine, that generates a closed-fist response. From this point on, the Pharisees, they just resort to name-calling against Jesus. They call him a Samaritan, and they call him demon-possessed. And it doesn't really make any sense if you're looking at truth and taking it on board for what it is. It's just what you do when you don't have anything else to say and you get very defensive and you don't want to take on truth. That's the reaction, isn't it? That's what's happening here. They're reduced to this end, which seems to say they're simply not willing to take Jesus on board. They're not willing to take on truth. All the way through John, and this passage is a good example, Jesus makes statements about who he is so that we would take that on board, with all of the weight that comes with that. In this passage, Jesus makes statements that tease with the way God revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. You might remember that God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say that I am has sent me. Well, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And in verse 24, it's really interesting. If you look at a literal translation of that verse, it reads like this. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The language brings this out really clearly, who Jesus is saying that he is. There is no doubt who Jesus claims to be. All that remains is how people respond to Jesus declaring himself to be the great I am. In verse 59, they picked up stones ready to throw them at Jesus. You see, the Pharisees have heard that message. That's really, it's hard reading to hear how they respond to Jesus. They're ready to peg stones at him, to stone him to death, because they've rejected him. Here's my reflection on that. They're religious people. They know all the right things to do at the temple. They know all the cultic rituals. They know the forms of worship. They know the processions up from the Pool of Siloam. They know all of the things to do with lighting the candles in the temple. They've got it down pat. They know the forms of worship, but they fall really far short when it comes to a personal connection with God. Now, we might not pick up stones to throw at Jesus, but it's equally a denial of Jesus' divinity to leave these statements without the weight that they have, the claims that they have over our lives. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are my disciples. When I look at how he says that, it's not hold to some creed distantly out there as a tick box that you hold as a set of beliefs that doesn't touch the rest of life. It's something much more dynamic and alive that goes to all of life. It's ongoing as you continually hold on to this abiding truth about who Jesus is at the center of your life. It's not meant to roll off us coldly. Jesus' words, rightly heard, declare to us a wonder that God came to us in human form on a mercy mission out of great love. It's meant to charm us and warm our hearts. But we get so familiar with this message, I think, that we get casual. And I think we need to hold this really close, really tight, and in all of life. Where does the echo of true discipleship in holding that Jesus is the great I am, where does that land in our lives? It's hard to say a specific application for this. Can't really give you tick-the-box sort of things to do. It's the context of your life. It's how you get creative in living this out. Here's a really, really simple instance of life where I think this comes out well. I had dinner in Temora when I was a minister in Temora with the founder of the Cornerstone community out at Burke. He died last year, I just found out as I was looking at this. But as I went over to his house, we're about to have dinner, and so he was about to say grace, only he didn't say grace. I think I've shared this with you once before. He lifted his wine glass and he said, to the king. That was grace. I thought, well, that's unorthodox, but that's so good. That's so fresh and so meaningful. And it brought clearly to my mind, yes, we are talking about Christ Jesus, the great king and our God and Savior. We're talking about the man who is God, the great I am, and he deserves all our honor and allegiance in the small moments as well as the great, including this moment before a meal. I sort of felt like one of the Knights of the Round Table. But in this Knights of the Round Table moment, we toasted King Jesus, to whom all honor and praise is due. In that moment, I thought, yes, this is a metaphor for what life should be like. It's the everyday moments we need to transform from the ordinary into extraordinary moments that celebrate who Jesus is in our lives. It affects our evangelism too. Reaching outward to others for Jesus is simply living genuinely out of our understanding of who God is in our own hearts and minds and lives before others. And that comes across really clearly where it's genuine. People can spot fakes from a mile away, can't they? So who is Jesus to you? It's what it all comes down to. Jesus among those lampstands is such a striking image. We're meant to be in awe of the great light of the world. We're meant to hear the echo of history in his words, "Before Abraham was, I am." There's that great I am statement again. We're meant to worship him on the basis of those words as God. And if that truth has set you free, you will be free indeed. So I'm going to end with this. Why don't you encourage me this week by letting me know how you're turning the ordinary moments of life into the extraordinary by making this a practical reality in your life? You might help me to see in the process more ways that I can be doing that for myself, how to live out of our understanding of who Jesus is in the ordinary moments of life. I think that would be really exciting to be sharing that with each other. I'd love to hear from you. Let me pray that will be the genuine article of worship through these days ahead. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, these powerful words of Jesus, which make very great claims. They are very bold in how far they reach. But again, they're not arrogant. They're the true words of the great I am come to earth. Thank you that Jesus is the great I am. Thank you that at the cross he demonstrated great love for us. Thank you that nothing was held back. And Father, I pray that in our hearts we would worship him and follow after him with all of our lives. I pray that we would leave behind ourselves any other way of coming to you. Please help us to live out of this understanding of Jesus in real and meaningful and deep ways that show that we understand the truth and that the truth has truly set us free. And I pray this for your glory. Amen.